Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Welcome and welcome all to another edition of The Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I'm sitting here with Dr. Don and Rick, and we're just about to get started with our discussion. Before we do that, I want to welcome you on this December 23rd, 2017, fast approaching Christmas, and we hope that your Christmas season is a wonderful one. Let us go over quick-like to the chat room. I am up and running on chat. There I have put the principal locations where you can find material to read and ways to get a hold of us. Our official website is at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld, and also you will find a dozen or so other writings by Rick, including, my cat wants to come and sit on my lap. This is a very sophisticated studio. It's around the kitchen table. Especially The Grand Plan, parts 1-7. And we encourage you to take a look at those. We also have our original website at spirituftruthministry.net/SPM. There you will find lots of biographical information, historical things, the coming, you know, how Spirit of Truth Ministry got started, how the book was published, and also a lot of writing by not only Rick, but me and the rest of the Spirit of Truth Ministry team. We have an email address, spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com. I check that every day. And our mailing address is P.O. Box 1013, Calamasa, California, 923. Our housekeeping, and now we're going to have prayer, and we'll get started with our study. Father in heaven, thank you for taking care of us today. Thank you for blessing us with your Spirit, the true Holy Spirit, the Spirit that leads us through the words of Jesus to the truth. And I pray, Father, that you will, in your great mercy and in your great love, join us today as we study to know the truth. And as our discussion unfolds, I pray, Father, that you will make it possible for us to find the truth. Thank you for in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Dr. Don, why don't you pull that mic a little closer to you? And good morning, Rick. It's a delight to see all of you, you gentlemen here today.
Good morning to you. It's a nice sunny day. A little brisk.
How are you doing, Don?
Pretty good. Contemplating Christmas.
Oh, okay. Well, okay. What about Christmas? I wrote something about that this morning on our program notes, and I want to see if you're on the same page.
Well, can you read it for us?
Well, not necessarily. You know, I was just thinking that you might want to say something about how Christmas works.
Well, I've noticed through the years there's quite an effort to eliminate the word, you know, season.
From the vocabulary, right?
Although that really bothers me.
This year, there seems to be a resurgence of the
Use.
Use of.
That's
right.
Very true. And I like that.
Well, okay, in aid of that then, since and we need to acknowledge Christmas. We need to we're getting close. We are going to be celebrating. Here's what I wrote today. Christmas tradition is a lovely thing. The celebration of the birth of our Savior, God born as a human being. We celebrate Christmas time with wonderful carols that describe the birth of the baby in the manger, surrounded by farm animals, with kneeling shepherds and wise men from the east in attendance. Mary and Joseph looking lovingly into where the baby lays. Angels we have heard on high singing out in the field, announcing the birth to the world. Christmas trees aglow with lights and presents under the tree to be given as a token of the gift that God has gave us in Jesus. We celebrate this Christmas season, but do we know what it is that is true and what is fiction? The conception and birth of John the Baptist by Elizabeth, with John leaping in her womb at the mention of Mary being with child. The shepherds in the fields watching their flocks by night. The dream of Joseph concerning Mary, his betrothed. The Christmas story is beautiful and inspiring. Yet we believe it simply because it is in the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God. Singing carols and giving and receiving presents, decorating trees, and eating Christmas dinner with the family and friends is truly wonderful. Yet Jesus did not come to earth to give us a nice story that we can tell this year and enjoy. Lest we forget, Jesus came for one reason and one reason only. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18:37. So, that's a contribution to our foray into the Christmas, as we are in the Christmas season, just about to come to the end of it with, actually, from a liturgical standpoint, the liturgical, we are now in Advent. We are, Christmas season starts Christmas morning and goes for 12 days, and that's where the 12 days of Christmas comes from. And so I have,
which is the meaning of that is, from what I understand, is that it was on the 12th day after the birth that the wise men showed
up. And that, and so we have the Annunciation, we have the Epiphany, which is the wise men showing up. There's all sorts of jargonistic words in the liturgical church for this. Last Saturday night, Becky and I, along with Emily and Aaron, drove into Los Angeles to the St. John's Episcopal Cathedral in L.A., the largest cathedral, Episcopal Cathedral in the Los Angeles diocese, with the biggest organ in the It's a Skinner, built in 1926 and rebuilt in the 80s, which my son plays. And we went to hear the ceremony of lessons and carols. They call it the procession of lessons and carols because they start at the back of the church with the choir singing in the balcony in the dark and moving then down the aisle as they say. Then they come and they stand around the congregation in the aisle, and then they move up to the light. So it's moving from darkness to light. The significance of the liturgy in this was amazing. And I sent you guys some of the texts that they used. And five of the texts out of the nine lessons are texts that we use all the time, the truth that God has sent from above. It is fascinating that while they used those texts, the context that in which they used them was inaccurate.
So why don't they see the texts in the same light that we do?
And you see, this is one of the things that reminds me that Christmas, the season of Christmas reminds me, is that Jesus came to testify to the truth. He didn't come to uphold a tradition. As a matter of fact,
or to start a tradition.
That was the next thing. One of the liturgical components is very serious to the Episcopal Church and the Catholic Church. The Episcopal Church is basically a Protestant mirror of. Jesus came to save us, and he saves us through the church. The Episcopals believe that. Now, not so much the Presbyterians and Baptists and other denominations, but the Episcopalians do believe that in order to be saved, you must be amongst the holy and apostolic Catholic.
You must be in the church.
Catholic church. Now, the word Catholic there means universal church. And so I was so moved, I will tell you, from a standpoint of knowing what was coming, knowing the words that I needed to be able to read, the hymns that I needed, and the way they used some new hymns that I did not know. But Zach did a beautiful job of leading us into them and leading us out of them in a wonderful way. Zach was telling me that the day before on the Friday before this service on Saturday at 5, last Sabbath, that he and the Minister of Music, Chris Gravis, spent 4 hours going over the, for instance, organ registrations for the hymns, which ones would be best to lead this hymn. The choir was stunning, absolutely amazingly beautiful. It should be, because they hired 8 soloists and the rest were really, really good singers, volunteers. They had about 20 singers. And the words that they sang, the everything just was so heartfelt.
And this was in Los Angeles.
In Los Angeles, just right near USC. It really choked me up in some spots. We sang the hymn Jerusalem. And when I say that and listen to that in my head, my throat is tightening, because it really reminds me of the Jerusalem to come, the heavenly Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, as it says in Revelation. And this is what that particular carol is pointing to. Advent is pointing to the first coming. Then you have the birth, the Annunciation, and all of the other things that go on after that. What we have done here at Spirit of Truth Ministry is to take that to the next level.
And what is that?
Being prepared for the actual coming of Jesus Christ with God in the clouds, so that you will be translated.
My question for you, Dennis, is what is liturgy?
Liturgy is a way. No, there's a lot of people. We have a liturgy. Our Spirit of Truth Ministry has a liturgy. That liturgy is the words of Jesus Christ. Liturgy means words and word order.
What happens, I'm glad you said that, because is the order important?
Absolutely. And you see, one thing about a liturgical church is that everybody who is sitting in the pews knows the words.
Now, when I say order, what do I mean? Which word comes first and which word comes next, or how the words work?
How the words work together. And you see, this is what it was reminding me of. I was sitting there listening to this liturgical service, this gorgeous thing. Almost makes me want to convert to being an Episcopalian, but not quite. You see, as they were reading, and the readers had practiced and practiced and practiced, there was none of this stumbling around and saying ums and talking like this. They were speaking out, and the PA system was only as a boost. It was not to, it didn't fill the church. You had to listen, but it was clear. Kids were reading, and spectacularly, okay? And yet, the context that those words were present, in which that those words were presented, is different than the context that we understand. For instance, the shepherds in the fields watching their flocks by night does not appear in any of the gospels that are considered eyewitness gospels. That only appears in Luke. The story of Elizabeth getting pregnant after so many years of being...
Elizabeth, the account of Elizabeth only appears in Luke.
Well, that's what I'm saying. And Jesus, you know, having Mary come and visit her. Mary was pregnant and the baby in Elizabeth's womb jumping for joy because Jesus was there.
Mary's song after the announcement.
And the Magnificat. So all of that may be true. Since it is not in an eyewitness account, it may not be. It is not to say...
If you can't trust most of what is in something, you can't trust
any
of it.
And that's what I'm saying. The Christmas story is beautiful. It's a wonderful story.
Well, and you know, last night they had the Charlie Brown Christmas
with the Luke
recitation from Linus,
mm-hmm.
and that was a huge, big, huge deal when that program came out because the network execs were more than hesitant to allow a Bible recitation in a animated program.
Right.
They were afraid that nobody that it would be turned off and then they wouldn't get any sponsorship.
And it turned out to be the biggest, the most watched program of that year, of that era. And it still is.
Oh, that, yeah. What,
50 years later? Yeah.
It still has huge audiences.
And, you know, it's interesting. It reminds me of another show that is using prayer every week, pretty much. It's Blue Bloods with Tom Selleck. Irish Catholic family, and when they get together, they all cross themselves at the table, and one of them will say a prayer for the meal. And this is really unheard of on network TV.
There's a observation that I made as what we're talking about, and that is the order of words and the validity of instruction given by God. How trustworthy is God's word? Now, unless God has spoken to each person individually, that there's only one source where we can go for the words of God, and that is what is termed in the corpus of material under the section titled Old Testament, which is in the Bible. There is also that which is the section titled the New Testament. And that would seem to be a defining moment between the two. In other words, that there's an Old Testament, which is old. And according to the words in Hebrews, what is old and fading will soon pass away. So, has the Old Testament passed away? Now, we use the two words passed away to describe another, which happens in every life.
Forgot to say hi to Don and Linda and to Roger. Good morning.
Good morning, Don and Linda and Roger.
Hey, Roger.
It's a delight to see you.
It is great to have you join with us. So, Dennis, is the Old Testament passing away or has it passed away?
According to, I won't actually say according to the church that I am currently going to. And by the way, that ends on January 31. They read one of the things about a liturgical church is that they will always read an Old Testament lesson and a New Testament lesson. I find it fascinating that even though they will read something like Jeremiah, well, one of the texts that they used at this Lessons and Carols was Jeremiah 31:6 and then 31 through 34, choose to believe from reading that Israel is going to make a reappearance, because it has to. If that's to come true, everyone will know the Lord and Judah will return to its land. Well, Judah returned to its land in 1948. I mean, all of this stuff goes on and on. And they use the Old Testament, but they don't use it for the purposes of defining and describing salvation. If they use a text from the Old Testament, it is actually used in isolation. And so I would say that as a function of dogma, as a function of description of what salvation is all about, I would have to say that yes, indeed, they don't use the Old Testament to define it.
And why is that?
Because it conflicts materially with what the Apostle Paul has written about salvation. But, however, the Christian church does not understand this. See, the Christian church is based, I would say, solely on the writings of the Apostle Paul. You would not, and I mentioned this many years ago. And
now,
Dr.
By
Don,
based, you're not saying that they exclude everything else.
No, they don't exclude everything else.
It's a foundation upon which they build, and they use other texts
to confirm it,
but they don't use complete.
And they don't use texts that don't build it, that don't confirm it. When you point out to months ago, I was out walking the dogs, and there were a couple of young ladies who were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was up on California, and the dogs, you know, I just decided to, they got out of the car, and I was walking by, and I said, good morning, ladies, and nice day, and I'll, you know, I kept walking, and they said, sir, are you saved? Well, you see, when they do that, I just said, and they said, well, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? And I said, oh, did Jesus ever say that he was the personal Savior of anybody? And they said, well, yeah, of course he did. And I said, well, where's that? And he said, well, I don't know, but he said it. And literally,
you're out there taking the word to people, and I can ask you a question that you don't even know where to find it, but you believe it.
That's exactly right. And I said, since you, by the way, I let people approach me. I don't approach people, so I'm not going out and pounding on doors and doing all that sort of thing. That's my wife's new, she has a new thing where she can find her either key or find her phone. That's called a nut. And it's got a wrong setting. And so if she loses her keys, she can just push a button on an app on her phone and that'll happen. And oh well, I just asked this question. I said to them, oh, I said, may I ask you a question? They said, sure. I said, what did Jesus Christ himself say that he came to do? And there's always a team leader and a follower. So the follower is just sitting there kind of looking along.
An apprentice.
And the other older, slightly older young lady, she's, you know, in her late 20s probably, said, well, Jesus came to die for our sins as our personal Savior. And I said, is that what Jesus said that he came to do? And she said, I don't know. And I said, I see. And they had a couple of with them, but they didn't have a Bible. How about that? So I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go look up this text, John 18:36 and 37. When you get home, John was an eyewitness disciple. And he says he heard Jesus say what Jesus came to do. Would you believe that over what you've been taught? Well, no, my faith is strong. I, you know, there's nothing that you can say that would shake my faith.
There's nothing that you can say that would shake their faith either.
And that's the point. And that's the entire point. So here we have, again, we have lots of people who believe in Christmas, who believe the stories of Christmas, and nothing that anyone says will shake their faith in it. And why? Well, the one thing that there are two good things about the liturgy of the church. One is tradition, and the bad thing is tradition. They're not bad one way or the other just because they're there, just because it's tradition.
But if the
tradition is a lie, then...
Did Jesus say that tradition was important?
He did not.
In fact, he said quite the opposite.
If your tradition is based on a lie, the tradition is a lie. If your tradition is based on the truth, then it's the truth.
Now, I gave something from Hebrews earlier, and I want to just say a word about Hebrews. The academic religious experts, whatever, are quick to point out that no one knows who wrote Hebrews. Now, when you're going to use reference material, you really need to know who wrote it. Where did this information come from? Hebrews is one of those books that was not signed, so no one knows who wrote it. There's a lot of Christians who believe that Paul wrote it. It's really evident that Paul did not write Hebrews. I can say unequivocally that Paul did not write Hebrews.
And there's a reason for this.
And the reason is that in Hebrews, Jesus is called our high priest.
And it's referenced, what, 16 times?
Yes. In all of Paul's other letters, and when I say other, that's in quotes, because this is not a letter of Paul. In all the letters that Paul wrote that the experts acknowledge that Paul wrote them,
mm-hmm.
he never once, one time in any of those letters, calls Jesus our high priest or refers to him as a high priest or has any kind of high priestly function. In fact, the way that Paul presents Jesus, it would be anathema for him to be a high priest, because that would imply that we need an intercessor. And for Paul, all Christ was an entity that was killed so that we would be freed from the curse.
And again, it's fascinating to me that Paul says that Jesus became the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. So when he died, he was not the Son of God. He was not even a Son of God. He was simply a vessel into which Jesus poured sin. God poured sin.
Well, God poured a spirit.
A spirit.
But Jesus was made sin, according to Paul.
Right.
He was made sin, and he was born under the law so that he could die for sinners.
Mm-hmm.
But Hebrews was not written by Paul. I can tell you that
That's true.
I can't tell you for certain who wrote Hebrews, but there's a lot of strong supposition type evidence that Apollos wrote Hebrews. Now, there are some other circles that say that Luke may have written Hebrews, but Luke, too, doesn't use Jesus as a high priest in what he is presenting. I know that Apollos and Paul, they were not associates, but they were contemporaries, and Paul didn't see Apollos as a threat, but he did not see Apollos as writing verbatim what Paul was teaching. There were some differences, and there had to be differences because in one of his letters, Paul says, you know, Apollos laid the foundation and I built on it, or I laid a foundation and Apollos built on it. And why would you say I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul and I'm of so-and-so? And so there was enough differences that they were contemporaries, but they weren't saying exactly the same thing. But Paul did not see Apollos as a threat, but he did see him as presenting something different, but not threatening. So Apollos is a strong contender for the author of Hebrews, but there's no proof to prove that anyone specifically is the author of Hebrews. Therefore, Hebrews, as far as I'm concerned, is not useful for proofs and confirmation, because the author obviously presents information that does not go along with what the Son of God taught 100%, and tends to present an old covenant, new covenant type theology. And of course, these various writings have their a part that just tugs at your heart. It just makes you feel good. And Hebrews is one of those. Hebrews 11, that faith chapter. You know, by faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, Noah. By faith. And it's everything is by faith. And these men in the Bible who, in the Old Testament, who stood for, took a stand for God and remained faithful. And so when you say that Hebrews really is not an authoritative source of truth, people take exception to that because of chapter 11. Chapter 8 is what I quoted from earlier, Hebrews chapter 8. And here quite clearly is the point is made that there's an old covenant that is passing away, and there is a new covenant that has been started. And the one who started this new covenant is Christ. So chapter 8, starting with verse 1, the great point of all that we have said is that we have a high priest of exactly this kind. He has his place at the right hand of the throne of divine majesty in the heavens, and he is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tent of meeting, which the Lord and not any man set up. So he's saying that Christ is high priest and a mediator in the heavens where this sanctuary is. It is the duty of every high priest to offer gifts and sacrifices, and so this one too must have something to offer. In fact, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are others to make the offerings laid down by the law, and these only maintain the service of a model or a collection of the heavenly realities. For Moses, when he had the tent built, was warned by God, who said, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain." We have seen that he has been given a ministry of a far higher order, and to the same degree, it is a better covenant. So there we go. This is a better covenant than that one given to Moses, of which he is the mediator, founded on better promises. So God's first promises were not as good as these new promises that have come along. If that first covenant had been without fault, there would have been no need for a second one to replace it. And in fact, God does not find fault with them. He says, "See, the days are coming." It is the Lord who speaks. when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but not a covenant like the one I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They abandoned that covenant of mine. And so I am my side deserted them. It is the Lord who speaks. No, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days arrive. It is the Lord who speaks. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There will be no further need for neighbor to try to teach neighbor, or brother to say to brother, learn to know the Lord. No, they will all know me, the least no less than the greatest, since I will forgive their iniquities and never call their sin to mind. By speaking of a new covenant, he implies that the first one is already old. Now, anything old only gets more antiquated until, in the end, it disappears.
This is the center point of the transition between the words of Jesus and the words of Paul.
Now, what is the old?
The law, the Ten Commandments.
It is in your Bible, the Old Testament.
Right.
That
whole thing,
entire Old Testament, is what these New Testament writers, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, which I said before, I believe very strongly in Apollos, Luke, that they are confirming that which was written before in the law and the prophets is the old covenant. And Paul says that the prophets foretold of a new covenant. Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah that this is a new covenant. And so what he do is, that this is how the devil works, is that he plays with words. The devil is an expert wordsmith. He can make things out of words that appear to be truthful, and they are nothing more than insidious lies.
And so, when Jesus in Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets," the Old Testament, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The idea of that fulfillment means that when he died on the cross, he fulfilled all of those old things, and that they are no longer necessary to understand salvation. And they can, everyone who uses this, I have never heard, literally, as long as I have been doing what we are doing, I have never heard a person that preaches that use the next text. The next text says, the follow-on, Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And somebody will ask me, "Well, the law's done away with." And I said, what text do you use?" And they use that text. And I said, "Has everything been accomplished? Are we in the kingdom of God in the New Jerusalem?" "No, then all is not accomplished."
Exactly. And here's the other point. Why did the Son of God say he came here to fulfill the law and the prophets? There's two ways of looking at that. One way is from Paul's perspective, and the other way is from the Son of God's perspective. If we look at it from Paul's perspective, then we jump to an assumed conclusion that what he's saying is he came to fulfill it for us. Because we, according to Paul, are incapable of fulfilling the law. But what the Son of God said is he is fulfilling the law to show us what fulfilling the law
looks
is.
Like. Yeah, exactly.
So that we can follow his example, which is what he means by I am the way. If you follow him, and this is, of course, we've been talking about the spiritual realm, which we must be able to exist in. And I told Dennis this, and I'll tell you, because to me, this was the best description that I have seen of what I've been trying to say. Because it's hard to say, well, we need to enter the spiritual kingdom, but we can't actually enter the spiritual realm as we are. We need to enter in our mind. It's there, and that's what the heart and the innermost parts and so on that God is talking about. I don't know, and I'm not encouraging you to go see this movie, but there's a movie that came out not too long ago called it was Thor, one of the Marvel Comics movies, and it's called Ragnarok. Ragnarok is kind of an interesting situation. But right at the end, something was said that I go, that's it. As the Asgard, the city where Thor is from and so on, Asgard is apocalyptic. It is being destroyed. It will be no more. Asgard is totally imploding. The people of Asgard have gotten onto spaceships, and they're all watching the city that is their home disappearing before their very eyes. And the girl there said to, I believe it's the in the movie Thor, how can you be so happy? Your city is no more. And he said, Asgard is not a place. It's a people. The kingdom of God on earth is not a place. It's a people. The people of God in the kingdom of God are here on earth in the kingdom of the world. Their kingdom is in the heavens, and there's no way they can get there in their bodily form. But in their mind, in their intellect, they can be as if they are there. In the movie, the people of Asgard were not in Asgard. There was no more Asgard. So what did that do to them? Do they no longer belong? Do they no longer have a place? No, because Asgard was not a place. It was the people. As long as the people live, the kingdom lives. So entering the kingdom of God is what you do with your intellect. When your intellect has been purified and is full of the truth, you are in the kingdom of God, even though you are still here on this earth.
In the world, but
not of the world. In Malachi, the whole book of the prophet Malachi speaks of the return, or speaks of the coming of God, not the return, but the coming of God. And it was this prophet largely that the religious leaders in Israel at the time of Christ were looking to for evidence to verify the Messiah when he appeared. The last part of Malachi, that very last, the last few verses, which I guess in this Bible can be chapter 4, but in some other Bibles, there is no chapter 4. This is just the end of chapter 3. So yours may be verse 4 of chapter 4, verse 22 of chapter 3. Remember the law of my servant Moses, to whom at Horeb I prescribed laws and customs for the whole of Israel. And how much emphasis did the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the other incidental groups involved in the religious leadership of the Jews in Judea, how much emphasis did they place on the law of Moses?
Total.
Total. But was the law of Moses that they were using the law of Moses as it had been given?
It was not.
It was the law of Moses as it had been interpreted.
Correct. Through the Talmud as opposed to the Torah.
Right. And what they had done is they had taken the law and turned it into a lie. And this was according to the Son of God. And he told them to their face that they had turned it into a lie. It was in Isaiah that it was very clearly pointed out that the law had been turned into a lie.
Jeremiah 8:8-9.
Jeremiah 8:8-9. The law had been turned into a lie by the lying pen of the scribes. So the people were following a law that God had never given, in essence. And the Son of God was condemned to death according to the law as it had been interpreted by the religious experts. So that they used the law of Moses to condemn the Son of God from whom the law of Moses came. Know that I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before my day comes, that great and terrible day. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children and the hearts of the children towards their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. And just let me add a word in here that according to Paul, when God curses, he leaves himself an out where he can remove the curse. Now, why would we even think that God, who knows the end from the beginning, would have to do something that he knew he would have to undo later on, years down the line?
If he had to do that, if he had to leave himself an out, then he does not know the future. He is not omniscient. Neither is he omnipresent. Therefore, he cannot be God.
Or if he does know the future and he still does something that he has to undo later on so that he can accomplish what he needs to accomplish, then he is sadistic.
Yes.
And sadistic to the point, according to Paul, that he would have to kill his son in order to undo what he had done before. And this is in Galatians chapter 3. I've read this before. We're going to read it again. Verse 10. On the other hand, those who rely on the keeping of the law are under a curse, since Scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not persevere in observing everything prescribed in the book of the law. The law will not justify that's righteous anyone in the sight of God, because we are told the righteous shall find life through faith. The law is not even based on faith, since we are told the man who practices these precepts finds life through practicing them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake. So Paul is saying that God cursed his son so that he could undo all of this. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. This was done so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might include the pagans. The pagans have always been included, and I've pointed that out time and time again,
right,
that the pagans were never excluded. And so that through faith, we might receive the promised Spirit. So in just these few verses, I have pointed out three or four blasphemous lies from Paul. And by the way, Galatians is one of the writings that the academic experts acknowledge that Paul would have written. That Paul clearly identifies himself as the writer, and I guess the style and the Greek and everything else is consistent with the other letters that they are sure that Paul wrote, particularly Romans. So here in Galatians, we first of all see that Paul is saying that God has to undo a curse that he pronounced way back in Deuteronomy on everyone who would not abide by everything according to the law. And Paul is saying that nobody can keep the law. The law will never make anyone righteous. It never could make anyone righteous. And all you have to do is look at the historic evidence from Israel to see that the law could never make anyone righteous. And then God cursed his son because he was hung on a wooden cross that passes for a tree. And then he killed him so that he could remove the curse that he had pronounced on everyone who couldn't keep the law, so that they wouldn't have to keep the law and he could still save them, and he wouldn't have to pour out his wrath on them and demonstrate himself as an evil God. Oh, please, if you believe this, he would have to be an evil God to even do this, to undo that, so they could do this in a different way. Please. Take a look. Be honest with yourself. Paul is a blaspheming liar.
And as we go through the remainder of our Christmas season, please enjoy it all. But please also remember the real reason why Jesus came to this earth. The reason he said he came to this earth was to testify the truth.
And
those who are of the truth will hear his voice. I encourage you to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Please go to our website, especially spiritoftruthministry.net. And we encourage you to communicate with us in any form that you choose. We'll all see you all tomorrow, and I hope you have a wonderful rest of your day. So long for now.